Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the scripture to Colossians chapter 2. Be going through a longer chunk of text this morning. I tried to break it up, I really did, so that I didn't have to preach Colossians 2, but really just the next section. I thought if I could split this into two, I would push that one back to Stephen. And he got out of here right in the nick of time. And even though it's a longer passage, it all honestly fits together. So that's how it should be preached. Starting in verse 6, we'll go down through verse 15. Read with me the word of the Lord here. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. I almost called this sermon in Him. You're going to see how much in Him, with Him language, but the in Him, with Him language is the language of union with Christ. A rich New Testament theology of being united with Christ, union with Christ. And so I'm calling this union with Christ, walking in new clothes. Walking in new clothes. It seems to me that there is one central point here. And that is because Christ and His work are sufficient, those who have received Him should walk in Him and Him alone. That's it. Because Christ and His work are sufficient, those who have received Him should walk in Him and Him alone. Most scholars agree that verse 6 is really the beginning of the body of this book, properly speaking. In other words, it seems as though almost all of chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 2 could be seen in one way, not formally, but at least informally, as the introduction, and then this section starts the body of the book. We've got who Christ is, how Paul relates to that, how he is struggling on behalf of the Colossians. Then we get to our so, now. And the so now starts in verse 6. Certainly that therefore, a reference back to verse 5. He wants to see them standing firm, but likely a reference back to all that has been covered thus far. Again, who Christ is, what He's done, who Paul is, how he is on mission, and what he is trying to do and striving for the sake of the church there at Colossae. Verse 6 and verse 7 summarize what many people consider to be the core of the entire book. And the summary of the core right there is that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk in Him. And then there are three words there: rooted, built up in Him. We already have two in Hims, by the way. And established in the faith as you were taught. This is the pattern here. Receive. If you have received Him, then you need to walk in Him. And the word choice receive is very interesting because it's the only time in the New Testament that receive has a personal object. It's usually like we received help, or we received lashings, or we received this teaching. This is receiving a person. It didn't say if you receive teaching about Jesus, don't believe anything else. That's not what it says. It says if you have received Christ Jesus, the actual person of Christ, walk in Him. Walk in Him. I receive Christ, I walk in Him. And that in Him, with Him language is understood consistently throughout this passage as something like, in light of being incorporated with Christ, in light of your association with Christ due to being united with Him in some very real way that is not just flowery language and that frankly I don't get. I don't understand it. I'm not going to try. But there is some kind of mystical union that the believer has with Christ, and the in Him, with Him language is referencing that particular phenomena. These people who have received Christ, the idea is that you are, again, growing into your union with Christ. It's like we have, you know, small children, and we have small children, you got to buy clothes because they outgrow all the clothes, and you try to buy something big, and it looks a little goofy for a while, but they grow up into it, and you feel good because the clothes fit, but you also save money. And this, the idea here is that you are growing up into this union with Christ. You're getting used to new clothes. You are maturing. You're getting seasoned. You're becoming stronger, rooted, built up, established in the faith. And remember, that's even the goal of Paul's ministry back in 129, so that he could present everyone mature. Remember that? This is a big deal to him. Just getting out of the line, going to hell, and getting into the line, going to heaven is not the burden of Paul's ministry. It is to present people mature, established, rooted. And then the last piece he adds here is a departure from that. It's the thanksgiving language. And when you look at Colossians as a whole, thanksgiving is quite prominent in the book of Colossians, and it generally seems to be tied to rejoicing. There's this intimate link between thanksgiving and rejoicing, and what I would suggest is that it's because thanksgiving and joy themselves are intimately related. I would suggest that, as a pastor, but also just as someone who's experienced life, thankfulness is one of the keys to abiding joy, especially during suffering. But it doesn't come natural to anybody. We are not naturally thankful people. We can effortlessly identify our disappointments and our frustrations. That's effortless. It takes effort, and it takes growing up into thankfulness, and it takes what are practical strategies for me to be thankful? How do I focus on that? Constantly thankful people, as a rule, there's always exceptions, but generally speaking, constantly thankful people are oftentimes the most joyful people. I've just noticed that correlation. Thankless people who are always complaining, or who just think silence is being thankful, or just not complaining equals thankfulness, those kind of people are often irritated, frustrated, disappointment, can't be satisfied. Perhaps Paul includes this as the last part of this summary because it is the secret seasoning in his joy. He seems to always, he's suffering, even all those other letters, he's suffering and yet he's thankful. He has this thankfulness that goes throughout, not the only ingredient for sure, but a key ingredient in, I believe, Paul's joy. And out of all the things he could have said to the church at Colossae, he ends it with abounding in thanksgiving. And as I was preparing, doing my final preparation this morning for this sermon, and my little girl Callie was looking through the window of the door because she couldn't come in because I was preparing, I was praying that I pray that our church is a church that abounds with thanksgiving. For a couple reasons. Number one, we're not a perfect church. Hello, welcome to reality. There are a lot of things that you could potentially complain about. There are a lot of things that we can't offer or that we don't offer or that this and that, and each church is different. But when you're abounding with thanksgiving, those things fade into the background. That we have so much to be thankful for, I pray that we would be a church that abounds in thanksgiving. And after exhorting them to do so, he switches into what represents a bit of a new thought here. And he's going to tell them not to do something. He's going to warn them. And then he's going to spend basically the rest of the passage telling them why they shouldn't be taken captive, which is the language that we hear. And this is going to be similar to verse 4. Look back with me at verse 4, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 4, I say this about the mystery of the riches of Christ in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. This word for taking captive is kind of a terrifying word. It's not hardly used ever in biblical Greek. In fact, I believe it's only used once in the Bible, and outside the Bible, it's not used very much either. It has the idea of not to mislead someone, or not just to disagree or give them a false piece of information. The word is to take as plunder. Do not be plundered by these things. Do not be captured and taken, if some of you have seen that movie. Do not be taken in this particular sense. And he puts the onus of responsibility of the church of Colossae, the people. It doesn't say, make sure that X, Y, and Z in your life ensures that you aren't taken. It says, make sure you are not taken captive. Make sure that no one takes you captive. Now, philosophy here does not refer, philosophy gets a bad rep in the church. A lot of people, for philosophy, it was the smart guy in college wherever, who made you feel silly for being a Christian. He was snarky and he was all the rest, or could be a she. In my experience, it's usually been a young man who takes one philosophy class and thinks he's ready to conquer the world of intellectual endeavors, coach everyone up. But the idea is philosophy here doesn't refer to anything necessarily bad at all, and their category would have been much general. This refers to just teaching in general, a philosophy, a worldview, a teaching, a whatever. Doesn't have the fine-tuned kind of understanding, the very specific understanding and connotation with which we use it now, studying Plato and Aristotle and contemporary analytic philosophy. He says, don't let anyone take you captive, plunder you by this philosophy, these teachings, and by empty deceit. Let me just pause to point out, as someone who went to school to study philosophy, it's not like philosophy is bad. There's great philosophy. There's bad philosophy. There's good philosophy. You shouldn't be against philosophy. You should be against philosophy that opposes Christ. That's the point of this passage. If good philosophy has to exist, if for any reason, because bad philosophy exists. I would say that the Christian religion, the person of Christ and the teachings are, in this sense of the word, the ultimate philosophy. And so there are two ways, it seems, that you can have these empty teachings. It could be a result of human tradition, which is clear enough, people just doing things because they've done them, or just making up things because they are expedient or they fit an agenda. Or they could be in accordance with the principles of this world. The principles, which is translated in the ESV, according to the elemental spirits of the world. But if you look down in your little sub one, you probably have a little number there. And if you go down the bottom of your page, it probably says something like elementary principles. A couple of understandings of this word, stoicheia. One is like physical elements that might have been used as part of an early religion. Then you have just principles of reason, truths, ways of thinking about things. And then you have this kind of understanding of spiritual forces of darkness. And it seems to me, and it's not worth going through with a fine-tooth comb, but it seems to me that it's a combination of the latter two. That is to say that, and therefore it's very difficult to translate in English without making it very awkward in terms of reading. But this is the idea that there is a kind of teaching that is in the world, circulated, but it really promotes or is fueled by a much darker agenda. It is teaching, it is principles, it is reasons, it is frameworks that maybe they appear as a human tradition, and perhaps in one sense they are, but there is something that is aligning that worldview with the forces of darkness, and that taking people captive as a result. Taking people captive as a result, and he's warning the church against this. Do not be plundered by this framework or this idea or this insight or whatever this other philosophy is, because it is really in line with the spirit of this age and the prince of the power of the air. Those are references to Satan in the New Testament. I think that's where we're at. Worldly teaching that promotes or is fueled by spiritual forces, darkness that oppose Christ. And then he's going to give this long list of reasons. But before that, let me just ask, what exactly were the Colossians up against? What exactly were the Colossians up against? And it is a bit nagging that we're not told precisely, and that therefore there is quite a bit of speculation. It isn't entirely clear what they're up against, but when we look further down in our passage today, But also down in verses 18 and 20 through 23, we get a hint. Look down with me at verse 18. For example, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Jump down with me into 20. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And he's quoting some things that have become common to say there. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, part of this asceticism. References to things that all perish as they're used. Verse 23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made, here, human tradition there, self-made religion and asceticism, this harshness, this denying myself, this severe version of minimalism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These are the elements. There's some teaching afoot there that has these elements as a part of it. And it may be, and I'm just going to suggest this, it seems very compelling, and one commentator argues very strongly for this, that what may be going on here, and I think it's plausible but not certain, is that these people are going on about things, like, part of an element of what's going on is people talking so-called about their visions of the heavenly temple. That's how they're seeing angels. That's how they are seeing angels. And they're saying, they're going on in detail about these things, and this is what you need to have to take the next step towards Christian maturity. This is what will get you there, and that is why this whole list we're about to read is about the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ and what he's done, and why not to be taken captive by that. Why not to be looking for the next new thing of the new teaching that's going to get you on the fast track to sanctification or will really take you to the highest levels of intimacy with God? Perhaps you what? No, what you need to see is the angels. What you need to see, and if you deny yourself enough, you will get this glorious vision and experience and all the rest. An extremely strong why here. We're going to get a string of really seven reasons or so, and they're going to be the in him, with him. In him, with him language. Why? First, in contrast to the empty teaching that you are not to be taken captive by, we read that in Christ, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, we already talked about this theme earlier because he's repeating some of this. Remember, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Remember that God, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell in Christ. He's revisiting the same thing here from 119. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, the only thing more difficult for me to fathom is the next step, and I think I've already mentioned that, is how in Christ we have been filled. This is what I call that. So this is the fullness of God in Christ. Little baby in a manger, sovereignly upholding the universe. How exactly do you put it together? I don't have a real slick theory for you. It's not an explicit contradiction, it's just a mystery, and I'm okay with pleading mystery there. Fullness of God in Christ, fullness of Christ in you, if you have received him. If you have received him, he's in you. That's what he says. In him, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. He adds this piece because, in what is almost, by the way, certainly a reference to angelic beings, just like earlier in chapter 1, where he is the head of all, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, back from Colossians 1:16, that he is over all of them. And it's the idea here seems to be this. You know, I was in a supervisory role at Dell, and sometimes a customer would call in and talk to one of my subordinates, and then they would get upset, and then they would ask to speak to a manager, and Regrettably, most of the time, I would have to pick up the phone and talk to someone who was upset about something. And the thing is, people know to talk to a supervisor because what can the supervisor do? They can offer you more than the employee. Right? I guess they're an employee too, but they can offer you more. In other words, it would be backwards to be talking with the manager and be like, hey, can I talk to one of your subordinates? I think they can probably help me out better. It's like, no. Anything that they can do, I have more resources. I have more availability. Paul adds this in here to say, forget what you're hearing in these hollow and empty philosophies and whatever this is and these teachings that accord with forces of darkness or dark angels or whatever the case is. They don't offer you anything I can't because I'm over them. They are all subordinate to me. I'm the head. I am the head. There is no reason. They offer you nothing that you cannot find. Fullness of God in Christ, fullness of Christ in you. Therefore, cut it out. Stop looking for other things. You don't need anyone else. The fullness is right here. That's the idea. That's the idea that he is pressing home. Again, for in him the fullness, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. You have been filled in him. He's the head of it. Verse 11, in him. Another in him. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, Paul brings to bear here, I would say, an astonishing piece of biblical theology. He just kind of whispers it and moves on. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So remember that circumcision marked out the people of God. Okay, the Old Testament people of God. Actually, and specifically it was the males, which is a key point, because in the New or Better Covenant, everyone gets circumcised in this way. But also recall, relative to what I mentioned about the heavenly temple and maybe some of what's going on here, regardless of what you think about that, remember that circumcision happened at the temple, and that according to passages like Hebrews 9, among others, Christ is the high priest of a heavenly temple or tabernacle. Is that right? Not made with human hands. Very, very similar phrase. And especially if some of these visions that people were claiming of the heavenly temple, but even without it, an amazing picture emerges what Paul is saying. He's saying, why is this significant here? Why is he giving us a why? I'll tell you why. Because you have a better high priest of a better temple, and he gives you a circumcision that not only is not just for men, but is not just of your flesh, it's for your heart. And so the fulfillment of circumcision, what that pointed to is not, as some people think, baptism. Baptism is not the fulfillment of circumcision. Circumcision of the heart is the fulfillment of circumcision of the flesh in the Old Testament. And that's what Paul's saying here. In him you are circumcised, but with a circumcision made without hands. And then there's a little bit of debate about the next two clauses. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, let me just tell you, after putting my head into this for quite a while, let me tell you what I believe is going on here. I believe that by putting off the body of the flesh explains the grounds for how we were circumcised, and then the by the circumcision of Christ clarifies what that means, the body of flesh. Where is the only other time that phrase is used? Colossians 1:22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Okay? So the question is the putting off the body of flesh here, if you're reading very quickly, makes it sound like, well, what I do is I put off my flesh and then God circumcises my heart. Is that the right order of things? That's not how it works. You don't clean things up, you don't get rid of your sin, and then you get the transformed heart. You can't get rid of your sin unless your heart's transformed in the first place. So not only theologically, but particularly verbally here, what I would suggest is that the body of Christ that's put off here is Christ's body, and that the circumcision of Christ refers to the bloody destruction of Christ's body. Christ's body was cut off in a bloody fashion, so that the flesh that dominated our hearts could be cut out. That's the idea. That's the picture. That's how it's made possible. It's made possible by the putting off of the body of flesh, which was the circumcision of Christ. That's how I'm understanding that particular phrase and the relationship between them. What makes it possible for us to be spiritually circumcised is because Christ was cut off. His physical flesh was cut off. He is a greater high priest, and therefore he stands to offer a better circumcision. A better circumcision. If we have received him. If we have received him, if we are in him. And then immediately he goes into another participle here. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And immediately people say, is it talking about water baptism? Is this talking about spiritual baptism? In my judgment, that misses the point of the text because he's not trying to give this fully orbed theology of what baptism is. I do lean toward the non-water baptism, even though water baptism is obviously in the conceptual space. Notice that no one was physically, literally buried here in physical dirt. No one was not necessarily physically, certainly not physically raised from the dead. You say, someone might have raised them out of the water, but look in the verse. It says that the raising here is through faith, not with the hands of the pastor. Okay? So, if you try to press too much out of it and you're like, no, baptism always means going underwater and coming out, I think you're going to really struggle there. But regardless, I think you have a 1 Corinthians 12:13 kind of, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's what I think is going on here. And of course, that is imaged powerfully in baptism, which is tied very closely to our salvation and our profession of faith. It is not the ultimate ground for salvation before God, but it is just a normal expectation. It is the initiation, right, so to speak, into the kingdom of God. That's what is pictured in baptism, this burying and being raised. And again, the raising is through faith. So it certainly doesn't mean just because you got wet that you received Jesus. This doesn't follow. You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus up from the dead. We did not physically die. We were therefore not physically raised. I think the baptism here is therefore not talking about tangible water baptism, although I think that is very close in the ballpark. And I don't think adjudicating the dispute, I think, misses the point of the passage. We die, but then, as I mentioned, we are raised. We are raised by faith in the powerful working of God, not by the hands of the pastor in this particular scenario. And then we were made alive. We were made alive, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So you're dead, you're uncircumcised. In him we are now made alive, which obviously implies we were formerly dead. If that wasn't clear enough by the burial language, we are raised up with him. Do you see how prominent this in him, with him, union with Christ language is? It's doing a ton of heavy lifting in this passage. And some people have argued it's the core of Paul's theology. Okay, I think probably justification by faith is the core, but I think union with Christ is the threads that go all throughout the core. That's how I would describe it. It is that central to his theology. In him, with him, over and over again. And then we are brought to the climax here. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now the picture here is the record of debt. Notice it's not saying that there's an important word picture here. It's not just your debt. It's the record of debt. So particularly in that time, you'd have a record. Someone writing down everything you owed. Imagine every sin or every dollar that you were in debt. All right, here's a little piece of paper. All right, I'm going to write this one. And sadly, regrettably, our record is like huge. It's like this big. And the picture is that this big old block of paper with all of your debt is held up there in a way that you hopefully aren't going to crush your own hand. And there's a huge hammer or mallet and a massive nail. And the picture is it's crushed through. It goes straight to the center. It is nailed to the cross and it's not yours anymore. It's canceled. It's forgiven because of what happened to Christ. Christ takes it upon himself. He takes the punishment that was owed us. He takes that debt upon himself, and so we walk in forgiveness. Notice, this isn't cancellation. This is not mere forgiveness. When I say not mere forgiveness, I mean God can't just say, because I'm so nice, I'm just going to overlook it. There still is judgment. We talked about in Sunday school, we talked about in the All-In Sunday School that unlike Planet Fitness, the people of God is not a judgment-free zone. Okay? Their judgment begins at the household of God. God has looked down, and he has the whole point of the gospel isn't that there's no judgment. That means that God's not just. There's no punishment for sin. Everyone gets away. That's not justice. The core of the gospel is that God looks on Jesus, and Jesus is the one who receives the punishment for the debt that we owed. Jesus receives that, and so the way A.W. Tozer says is that Christ is the cross of Christ is the lightning rod that short circuits God's wrath to the Son. So it's not a get out of jail free card. It is the Son taking this upon himself, nailing it to the cross, satisfying all of these legal demands. So Christ has fulfilled everything that we should have been and that you and I never have any chance of being because of our sinfulness. That's what he's saying. He fulfilled those legal demands. Perfection. That's the short answer to what the legal demands were. I'm sorry to say you and I didn't come close. He says that was set aside. It was nailed to the cross because of what Christ did, and Christ triumphed over that debt by being raised from the dead. The Christ, cross, and cancellation trio that forms the center of what I would say is Jesus' mission. To bear our sins, to die, to be raised from the dead. In conclusion, Paul gives his final in him. In him. It's a result of the cancellation of this debt and victory over sin and death in the cross, the resurrection, that the spiritual forces of darkness are put to open shame. So that verse 15, disarmed, is probably stripped, is actually a better translation than that because of the historical context too. He stripped the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the language here that's also used in another place where actually Paul describes himself this way in a totally different context is conquering people in battle. And then you would strip them and you would lead them through procession. Imagine everyone in the back of a cart, you know, like one of those medieval movies or something. This is the wrong time frame, but it's what comes to my mind. Big cage, everyone's in there. They're getting pulled through. There are crowds on each side. These people are prisoners. They're stripped in there. They're being humiliated. They're on their way to be executed. That's this language right here. That's the language of stripping and disarming and leading them in procession. They were publicly, openly shamed, put to shame. And brothers and sisters, there's a larger theology here, and this is just, we get these little grains of sand in the Bible about this, what's going on in the heavenly realms. Some people have too much interest in it. Some people have too little interest in it. We know that there's a narrative there, but frankly, we're not told a ton about it. We know that there are these dominions and rulers and authorities. And, you know, they ask questions like, well, can you get promoted to captain in the angel world or something? We don't know. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time talking to us about such things, which probably means we shouldn't spend most of our time talking about it. But nevertheless, something happened here in the heavenlies. Something happened here that was tremendous. They were put to shame. They were something that they were trying to, perhaps they had some kind of plan that even seems to be the idea hinted at. They want to keep them in the realm of darkness. The God of this age is blinding the minds of unbelievers. That's something that's still continuing to happen, but to be opposed to the people of God, wanting to take them captive, and perhaps they thought that this was the moment, finally, heaven looked down at the temptation of Jesus to see if he was going to fall. All of heaven was quiet. What's going to happen? Jesus versus Satan. It's Neo versus Agent Smith. He survives that one. And then finally, we get to the cross. Oh no! What's happened? Some people have gone too far and suggested that the devil actually has a claim on God, that God paid. One person who went too far, at least depicting it, not necessarily that he bought it hook, line, sinker, Well, C.S. Lewis, and that's what you have in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Stone Table. Remember, the White Witch has a claim on Aslan, but he knew the deeper magic. So when Aslan died, it's like, yes, victory. But it was like, aha, because you didn't know the deeper magic, the White Witch is put to shame. That's the idea, the ransom theory of atonement. So I think that would be too far, but are there elements of ransom in the atonement? Absolutely there are. There are elements of being taken out, being claimed by God, being not of this world. There's a ruler of this world depicted in the New Testament as Satan, not of this world, but of a new world and a new life. Because of all of this, he says, do not be taken captive. We just ended his list. Like, here's all these reasons. Why? Because the fullness of God dwells bodily in him, and because Christ is in you, because you've been circumcised by a heavenly high priest, where you've buried with him in baptism, you've been raised, because these people have been put to shame. There's no reason. Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. That's the point. Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient for everything in this. Christ is sufficient for all of our intimacy with God. There's no secret place that we need to go. There's no secret teaching. Christ, because of what he has accomplished, is sufficient. There's nothing else that we need to go do to make up for it. Christ is all in all. You don't have to add anything to Jesus. When you add nothing to him, you already have everything. It's an incredible picture of the robustness of Jesus Christ and his work. How do we walk then as debt-free Christ followers? I was spoiled for options and application here, and I only picked one. I have one application with a couple subpoints. Why do we struggle to feel forgiven and free from our sin debt? Excuse me. Does anyone have trouble feeling guilty or shame when they do something wrong? Perhaps, but my guess is this. Everyone here has had times in their life where they have felt their guilt and their shame effortlessly. They feel guilty, dirty, shameful. And here's, in conversations over years now, what people are really trying to ask me sometimes when we sit down. Here's what it is. How do I feel my forgiveness in the same way that I feel my guilt? See, I don't like that talk about feelings. Well, let me tell you what. Actual forgiveness, the fact that God has forgiven you, is what matters in terms of your salvation and your identity in Christ. But let me remind you, felt or experienced forgiveness is what sets you free to live a life of joy. Actual forgiveness is the only thing that matters. God's opinion is the only thing that matters in terms of your identity in Christ and your salvation. But feeling that and experiencing that and believing it in an internalized way in your heart, that is what will enable you to live a life that is full and free. And so this thing happens where someone is guilty. They've done something. They've been a failure in a particular way. You share this with them right here. Brother, sister, your debt has been canceled. And this thing happens. They don't feel any different. They know that. Oh, that is so good to know. I'm so thankful. I want to feel that forgiveness like I feel this feeling right now. I want to feel the forgiveness like I feel my failure. I want to feel the forgiveness like I feel my guilt and my shame. I don't want to just know that I am forgiven. I actually want to feel forgiven. Okay? That's what I've chosen to talk about. Why? Let me give you four pieces of practical counsel, four reasons for why we struggle to feel the forgiveness that we have. Number one, our distorted views of God. God as a holy enforcer rules our thought lives. Just take a couple shapes here. Maybe just we think of God as just a wrathful judge. That's all he is. We had a father who came home and wore everybody out. God's my father. I'm just waiting to get worn out. His way or the highway, no free lunches, maybe that's it. I don't know. Maybe it's a slightly different version, though. Maybe it's God as the kind of rule-enforcing cosmic parent. Maybe they're not a wrathful judge, but that's really what they are. If you mess up, you know, they'll move on. They'll move on. They'll forgive you. They won't disown you. But they don't really like you, honestly. You can tell that you annoy them and irritate them. Maybe you can tell that if they were honest, their best moments is when you're not around. You're just kind of a disappointment to them. And so how do you conceive of God? God's just kind of stuck with you as part of the church. He's up there apologizing to the angels for what an embarrassment you are. Yes, he's forgiven, but man, so sorry. He's out for his own glory. Your sin is constantly messing up his agenda. But he has a committed love for you, and he does forgive you. Doesn't that make you feel good? No. Scripture paints a very different picture of God, who meets us in the person of Christ Jesus, who is personal, and he is gentle, and he is lowly. And I'm saying, if this is you, if this is how you tend to experience God, and you have this kind of distorted understanding of who God is and how to relate, you will struggle to feel forgiveness, because you will feel like God loves me, but he doesn't like me. He keeps me around because of his covenant faithfulness, but I'm kind of a drag. And so when I hear that God has forgiven me, I'm like, great, but I want God to actually like me. And I'm saying, God sings over you. He sings. Zephaniah 3:17. Find someone. Talk with another believer. I can't tease this whole thing out right here in a public setting. Talk to someone who can say, brother, sister, I think you have a distorted view of God here that is affecting why you can't feel forgiveness for yourself. You know it, but it doesn't feel like anything. Well, perhaps because the model that you're working off of is distorted. One potential reason we struggle to feel the forgiveness that we have. The second one might surprise you, our own bitterness. We struggle to forgive others from the heart. People would rather say, I found that their struggle is just about anything than anger. Prideful person, I'm a lustful person, I'm a greedy person, I'm such an ungrateful person. But it's very rare if someone says, you know what, I'm just an angry person. I just struggle with anger. And I'm not necessarily talking about explosive rage, although that could be part of it. Many times I'm talking about the quiet anger of bitterness and resentment that makes forgiving people from the heart so hard. You know you're supposed to. You just can't stand what they've done. You know what you are supposed to say, but forgiving is so hard for you. It is so difficult for you to actually forgive and actually let go of things. You have resentment and you have animosity, and you've gotten really, really good at stuffing it down so that it looks like you've forgiven for someone, but you haven't. Now, if that's you, you don't even have the conceptual space to feel your forgiveness in God. Because how would you have the spiritual muscle memory to even understand what forgiveness feels like? He just does to you what you do to other people. He says he forgives you and thinks about how much he can't stand you. No wonder a person doesn't feel their forgiveness. They don't even know how to offer it. And that's because they largely struggle with bitterness and resentment. But they will continue to say that that is not their problem. And they will not get help. They will not identify as such. And the problem will continue. And if that's you, I pray that you just look, please let me reason with you. Reach out, have a conversation, be vulnerable here. Because it will be one step in you actually being able to feel the forgiveness that you have in Jesus. You will actually be able to live in freedom, and just instead of thinking that that's some dream for some other people who are more spiritual than you. Third practical reason, our pride. Forgiveness feels like a handout, and we need to carry our load. We want to be life crushers. We don't want a free ride. Forgiveness feels like a crutch for weak people who mess up. We crush life and don't need help. We're the people who are willing to make amends, face up to the consequences for things. Forgiveness feels like a handout. I forgive you. Oh, forgive me. People, they struggle to feel forgiveness because it's not really something they want, honestly. They want the benefits of it, get out of the consequences, but if they could work off their sin debt, they would. I would take ownership of my sin. What I would say to this person is, you need to see yourself as more of a needy person. Not just when you have these tremendous sins on your judgment, but in ordinary things. And I'll say that there's no small sin because there's not a small God to sin against. You need to see your neediness just in ordinary conversations. Grace just to get through a day. What about all this mercy and grace that you need that you're not even aware of? You could get in a car wreck out here going home and eat through a straw the rest of your life. You need mercy. You need grace. And the fact that you don't realize that and drink that in on a continual basis, well, finally, where you come to forgiveness, where mercy and grace expresses forgiveness, you don't have the chops for it. This is some one-off thing that I occasionally do and I need forgiveness. Well, and I don't even really want, it just kind of feels like, ugh. I'd rather work it off. Can't do that though because I have good theology. Do you really think that you're in need of grace and mercy for ordinary things? Because when you start doing that, then all of a sudden it'll be an easier glove to slide on your hand when it comes to feeling your forgiveness. It'll just be one more area where you're getting used to receiving mercy and grace. Pride will snuff out feeling forgiveness. And finally this, the final reason, and I've saved it for last with great intentionality, our self-condemnation. We don't need Satan to condemn us. We'll take care of it for him. I'm very self-critical. I just hold myself to high standards is what I do. I hold myself to high standards. Me, I'm talking personally, Tyler Krug. I hold myself to high personal standards. I don't struggle with self-condemnation, so I don't buy that for one second. Don't try to sell me that you have high personal standards. No, what you are is a self-condemner. Self-condemners don't care that God has declared them not guilty. They're seeking approval in a higher court of appeal, their own mind. That's the one that functionally matters day to day. Obviously, then, they struggle to feel the forgiveness they have in God because God's forgiveness of them isn't what functionally, practically, emotionally gets them there. They're trying to escape their own debt by themselves after God has forgiven them the debt, and they fall into the myth of trying to forgive themselves. You wonder why that's so hard to forgive yourself? Because it's impossible. It conceptually doesn't even make any sense. What you do is you look to Christ who has forgiven you and you come to terms with who you are as you stand with Him and in Him. You can't cancel your own debt. That's the point of the whole passage. Right here. You can't cancel your own debt. Condemn. First I'll say it's totally anti-God. It's as anti-gospel as saying that Jesus wasn't fully God or fully man, that the atonement didn't work, something like that. It is an undercutting functionally of the gospel to sit there and condemn yourself over and over and make excuses by saying, I just have high standards. No. And when you peel the onion there, this is what you're going to get, the last point of application. You will find an insecure, performance-based sense of worth and value. Find a chronic self-condemner and you will find someone who is insecure, and who experiences their value and worth by looking to their effort and their execution, usually relative to other people. They poll the world, and they hope that they're up in the categories that matter to them. And so they are devastated when they find out that's not the case. People in this category are terrified of being average. I didn't say average effort. They strive with excellence, as we should as believers. But at the end of the day, very few of us are going to be excellent in a ton of different things. But all of a sudden, when that comes home, someone who has an insecure performance-based sense of worth and value is going to be devastated to hear things like, you are just an average fill-in-the-blank. Of course, they'll tell that to themselves. If you find yourself here, I want to urge you to find your worth in Him and with Him and come alongside some good folks who can help you do that. Because me sitting here tell you that, it will not be effective. You can hear that and you will, we're talking about feeling this reality. And me telling you how to do it itself will be insufficient. Please press in. Please find help. There's a community of people here. Hey, maybe for you it's some professional help. But there's only one question, is are you going to do anything about it? Or are you just going to continue to believe that living in freedom and feeling forgiven is just some pipe dream for other Christians? Or are you going to continue to make excuses for condemning yourself? Well, I just condemn myself because it's my personality. It's like no personalities are intrinsically sinful. That's a problem. Maybe certain personalities tend towards particular behaviors or thought patterns, yes. But it's not a part of who you are to continually undercut the gospel in your life and rob you of joy. Because Christ and His work are sufficient. Those who have received Him should walk in Him and Him alone. I hope this helps you feel your forgiveness. Your debt has been canceled if you have received Christ. And if you have received Christ, as Paul says, walk in Him. Let's pray. God, as those who have professed to receive Christ, we pray that You would help us walk in Him. As those who have had debt forgiven, we pray that we would walk as those who have had debt forgiven. As those who have been buried and raised with Christ, that we would walk as those who have been buried and raised with Christ so that we could be firmly rooted, built up, and established. Please, God, work in